Well, good morning, everyone. If you'll please stand so that I can read the Word of God. Aaron affectionately called it the ultimate truth, and I'm excited to read it to you. For those of you who are wondering how I ended up with such a cool-looking plaid shirt, just wanted to let you know my wife made it for Christmas. And I got Mr. Godwin's approval of it already. He likes the snappy flaps. Luke 11, verses 29 through 36. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. So we're going to continue in our series through Luke this morning. I want to encourage you, if you have your Bible, pull this thing out, get in front of you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11. And before we jump in, I want to just take a minute to pray and ask for God to work among us. So I invite you to join me as I do that. Oh God in heaven, our Father, I am eager for you to come and work among us this morning. And my prayer for us specifically is that you would move to give us eyes to see. To see you, to see what you're doing, to see more of you in Christ. So God, supernaturally, by your Spirit, work now among us. Open the eyes of our heart to see and receive your words, and through that, your grace and your power for our lives. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can remember as a kid watching a movie called The Wizard of Oz. How many of you have watched that movie? Maybe some of you, young and old. It's a story about a people on a journey that are longing for something that they believe they lack, a heart, courage, wisdom, ultimately a way home. And along the way, there are heroes and there are villains. There is good and there is evil. And standing in the way of that journey is the Wicked Witch. Clearly, she is dangerous, clearly opposed to what is right. And by the end of the story, even the great and powerful wizard of Oz is exposed as a fraud, and what matters most is not power or spectacle, but truth and integrity. Many of us grew up with stories like that, where good and evil were relatively easy to recognize. Well, more recently, with the movie Wicked, that story has been revisited. And it comes at it from a very different angle. Instead of assuming those moral categories that we're used to of clear, good, and evil, it asks us to reconsider them. The character traditionally labeled as wicked is given a backstory. Motives are reframed, and the line between good and evil becomes less clear, shaped by perspective and power and public narrative. So whether you agree with that approach or not, it does raise an important question for us. How do we actually define what is good and what is evil? When you hear the word evil, what comes to mind? For most of us, we think of, I think, the kind of obvious moral horrors as that which is evil. Things like murder and abuse and corruption and exploitation. Clear violations of justice or clear harm done to others typically are the things that come to mind when we think about what is evil. Well, in our passage today, Jesus speaks of an evil generation. But the way he defines it may not be what we expect at all. And so the question I want us to wrestle with together for a few minutes this morning is, when Jesus speaks of an evil generation, what does he mean? And how does his definition of an evil generation differ with how we might think of it? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us guessing about that question, how he defines an evil generation. In verses 29 to 32, he defines an evil generation not by what it does in the dark, but actually what it does in the presence of light. What it rejects and what it refuses in that context. So let's first just look at what it rejects. And Jesus says that an evil generation is marked by what it rejects. In verse 29, look, it says that when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So why would Jesus have a problem with people seeking for a sign? Why would that be a mark of evil? I think the context is important to help us see what the issue is. It doesn't seem to me that Jesus categorically condemns those who are honestly seeking to discern what God is doing in the person of Jesus. And so they're trying to assess and evaluate what's going on through his life and what he is doing. But the fact is, this group that Jesus is currently addressing had already seen many unmistakable signs, right? He'd been healing the sick and cleansing lepers and restoring the broken and exercising authority over demons. And not just on one occasion, but he'd been doing this over and over again. So this people has seen those things already. So the demand for more here is really a rejection of the sufficiency of what God had already provided in the person and works of Jesus. We might say it this way: they reject what God has revealed, right? They reject Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who represents the very authority of God and who speaks the very words of God. So they're rejecting what God has provided in God's revelation, but they also reject how God revealed it, right? Because this revelation in Jesus comes through the proclamation of the kingdom of God, not through spectacle or fireworks in the heavens. It comes through the call to repentance and the offer of forgiveness to sinners, not the execution of judgment with a sword. It comes through the exercise of humility in servanthood, not with a militant campaign to cast out foreign oppressors. And this manner of how the kingdom of God was being revealed went deeply against their expectations for how God needed to work, for what they wanted to see God do. And when God's revelation in his Son is rejected, it always shows up in concrete ways, not just in what people ask for, but in what they refuse to do. So what were they refusing to do? First, they were refusing to listen. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So here we have this queen from the south. She's called probably traveling from the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula all the way up into Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon, King Solomon, right? And she went to great lengths to do that. And yet, one greater than Solomon is here, right in their backyard, and they refuse to listen. And Jesus says, that is evil. When the revelation of God in his Son is right before you, and you refuse to listen to him, that is evil. Secondly, they were refusing to repent. Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So again, Jesus, he points to the Ninevites, a pagan people who were known for their violence. This pagan people repent at the revelation of the preaching of the prophet Jonah. They repented at the preaching of a reluctant prophet, and yet this generation refuses to repent at the revelation of the very word of God himself, who declares the words of God. And that, Jesus says, is evil. And so Jesus says, this generation will be condemned. Not because they lacked evidence, but because they rejected the revelation that God had given, and they refused, therefore, to repent in its presence. And that is what makes this moment so serious. Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Not merely a better prophet, not merely a wiser king. What stands before them is God's decisive, saving action itself, the inbreaking of his kingdom in the person of his Son. That is what is before them at this moment. That is the revelation that God is giving them. And this is why the condemnation is reserved. To reject Jesus is not simply to reject a messenger, a prophet, but it is to reject the very moment of God breaking into our world and our age to redeem and rescue and restore us and his world. It is a rejection of that. So Jesus will say later in chapter 12 about this group, they know how to read the signs in the sky, right? They can read the weather. But they fail to recognize the signs of the times. And so the problem is not darkness. The problem is refusal in the presence of light. That is what is going on here. And that raises an important question. Why would they reject the light? Why would people reject such light and refuse to listen to and repent when God's revelation is so clearly there right in front of them? How is that possible? And Jesus answers that in the next section, not by talking about signs, but by talking about sight. So let's look now at both the problem and the imperative we encounter in these next verses regarding spiritual perception. Jesus is no longer talking about what people are asking for. He's not talking about the signs they want, but he's talking about how they are seeing. He shifts from the demand for signs to the condition of the eye, right? And in doing so, he exposes the real problem beneath their refusal. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 33 and 34. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So Jesus begins with something that's obvious, right? You take a light and you put it on a stand or you put it somewhere that it can be seen so that it gives light. Nobody lights a light and puts it under a basket or down in a cellar where no one can see it. That would be ridiculous. That's not what we do with light, right? A lamp is meant to provide light. In other words, the problem is not that God has failed to provide the light. It's not that God hasn't put it in the right place for people to see. The light has been given and it has been properly placed. But now Jesus introduces a metaphor that gets to the heart of the issue. The eye is the lamp of your body. The eye is the organ through which you see and perceive light, right? It's not the source of light, but it's the means by which that light is received and interpreted. So Jesus is not merely talking about physical eyesight as if like physical light kind of enters your eyeballs and then goes down into your toes, right? He's talking about spiritual perception, the way the heart and the mind receive and interpret what God reveals. And here is the unsettling point that Jesus makes with this analogy. Because he says, if the eye is bad, it doesn't matter how much light is in front of that bad eye, you're not going to see it, right? If the organ of perception, if the eye is corrupted, the whole person remains in darkness. You can be staring with bad eyes right at the light and not see it. That's the problem of spiritual perception, is that you can have the light right in front of you. You can have the revelation of the Son of God right before you, but if you've got bad eyes, you can't see it. And because that danger is real, because it's possible to think we see clearly when we do not, Jesus says, here's the imperative, verse 35, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. So that word therefore is important, right? Jesus is drawing a conclusion from what he has just said, because perception can be corrupted, because light can be misinterpreted. Jesus issues the warning, therefore, be careful. Be on your guard. Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, just look harder with your bad eyes. He doesn't say, try more signs that might make it work. He doesn't say, demand more proof to get you there, right? That's not where Jesus is going with this. Instead, he warns about self-deception. He warns about the danger that we suppose to what we suppose to be light and right from our perspective prove to be darkness, mislabeled as light. This is a sobering thought. The danger here is not the absence of light, but the misidentification of darkness as light. And that is why Jesus says, be careful, examine, take heed. Don't assume that a religious background or theological acumen, or even if others respect you as sort of being spiritually grounded or mature or having spiritual insight, don't assume that that means that you are seeing light well, that you have healthy eyes. Be careful. And that warning naturally leads to a final question then, which is this. What does it look like to see rightly? What marks a person whose perception has been healed, whose eye is truly healthy? Because Jesus sets forth the prospect of one who does perceive correctly, right? Whose life is then full of light and not marked by darkness. He holds out the prospect of real, genuine, transforming spiritual light. So what is a truly perceptive person marked by? What does that look like? And the first thing that kind of person is marked by is what it sees. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what a truly perceptive person sees is not merely better moral insight or clearer principles, but the worth and the majesty and the power and the beauty and the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what a person with healthy eyes sees, according to this passage in 2 Corinthians. To see rightly is to see Jesus as the true light, the true revelation that God has given. That is the mark of someone who truly sees, who has true perception. And this is not the result, interestingly enough, of human intellectual effort. Right? It's not a try harder so you can see better. Where does this sight come from? Paul says it is a gift of God. The same God who calls light out of darkness says, let there be light, and people see in Jesus his glory in all of its perfections in the face of Jesus. So sight comes as a gift from God. It's a supernatural act that God must do. If those of us with unhealthy eyes are going to see and truly perceive what God is revealing in his Son. Second, a truly perceptive person is not just marked by what they see, but then also how they respond. When God grants true spiritual sight, the response is not merely that they see, but it's a transformed way of life, right? It's a person seeing and then becoming more like what they see. So Paul describes this in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what's the response? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern then what is pleasing to the Lord. Notice the movement here. The people who truly see the light of Christ don't merely acknowledge it like, yeah, that's true. But what? They walk in it. Their lives are transformed by what they see. To walk as children of light means learning to discern what aligns with God's will, what is good and right and true. It's not perfection. None of us are perfect yet in walking the light, but it is a direction, right, that we are on. It's a life increasingly shaped by the light God has given in Christ. And Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 5:18 that this is also not something that we do on our own strength. It's done by the power of the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit in us, bringing about that kind of Christ-shaped life as we walk in the light. In other words, those who truly see the light of Christ respond by living in it, receiving his word, turning from sin, and seeking to please the Lord in all things. That is the mark or the marks of someone who is truly perceptive. That God has given them sight to see in Jesus his glory in such a compelling way that then they pursue their lives being shaped by and conformed to what they see of God in the person of Jesus. That's what it means to have sight that is truly perceptive. Well, you may have noticed that we as we worked through this passage, we didn't linger on verse 30. So I want to take us back there where Jesus says, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. In other words, the decisive sign Jesus points to is not another miraculous healing, not some spectacle in the sky that they wanted, but himself and what he was about to do. And so I want to reflect on that for just a minute as we prepare to close our service by observing the Lord's table and taking communion together. So, Jeremy, if you want to come up with your team now as we prepare for that. So Luke doesn't include it here, but Matthew, in his account, says it even more explicitly. What is the correlation of the sign of Jonah and the sign of the Son of Man? So this is what Jesus says in the fuller account in Matthew. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And only 3 days and 3 nights, I might add, right? Because he rose from the dead. And that is the sign that we remember and proclaim when we come to the Lord's table, right? Jesus, who died in our place, but didn't stay in the grave, he rose from the dead so that we might not only receive mercy and grace because he died in our place, but we might also experience his life as the one who is resurrected and will resurrect us with him. That is the great sign that is given this generation. And so we're going to prepare to observe the Lord's table together. And you know, this is a thing we do in sacred remembrance of Christ, that he gave his body up and he shed his blood for his people, that they might experience life and redemption, forgiveness and grace in him. And so this is really something for those who have put their trust in Jesus for that forgiveness, for that newness of life. And so if you're visiting with us this morning or new or not really sure where you're at with that, we would invite you to just kind of observe this and not partake of the elements. And so at this time, I want to invite you, the church, to go ahead and stand and get the elements and then bring them back and we'll partake together.